All right, so we are at Larger Catechism 183, which asks, for whom are we to pray? We are to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yes, even our enemies, and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death. All right, so we'll break this up into two overarching categories. Who are we to pray for and who are we not to pray for? And I think even within that, it's further broken up to make it a little bit easier for us to think through. And the first is that we are to pray for the whole church. Before I jump into that, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, our catechism lists Ephesians 6, 18 and Psalm 28:9 for the idea of praying for the whole church. And in Ephesians, Paul specifies that prayer is to be made for all the saints. And then in Psalm 28, the psalmist cries out that the Lord would save your people. And so he's praying then for the collective group of God's people. And so in a certain sense, we could say that he's praying more generally. But when we think of praying for the church, so just as a heads up, we are skipping all of the Psalms. So when it comes to praying for the whole church, that means on the one hand that we are to be praying for not only those within our own denomination or within our own tradition, but we are to be praying for all who are part of a true branch of the church. And so that would include denominations where we have differences and disagreements, but they have not rejected the gospel. There are some that claim the title of Christian, but have actually rejected the gospel. So under praying for the whole church, we wouldn't pray for them because they're not part of the whole church. At the same time, we would be praying for the work of missionaries and churches around the world that aren't in they're not organized according to denominations as we know them here in the United States. And so what are we to pray for more specifically when it comes to praying for the whole church? Well, we pray for the unity of the church. We pray for the peace of the church. And this can be done both globally as well as locally. We pray that the gospel would continue to go forth and the kingdom of God would expand, the church would grow. We pray that the Lord would bless his people with a greater love for him, a greater appreciation for his word, a greater love for one another, and that all of this would serve as a visible witness to the world. You remember, as Christ tells us, that the world will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so it's important, not only on the local level, but also globally, that this Christian love be visible to the outside world, to those who are not believers. Now, within the scope of praying for the whole church, it goes from more general terms, like praying for all the saints and the psalmist crying out that the Lord would save his people. And then we have particular groups of people that are specified. There are ministers, And I think we should include within this all elders, not just pastors, we might say. I'm becoming more and more convinced that to a certain degree, I don't think that the term pastor is all that helpful, but we'll get into that some other time, I guess. But we can go to places such as Colossians 4, where Paul calls upon the Colossian church to pray for him and those who are ministering alongside of him. We can think of Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7 through verse 18, where Paul begins by exhorting the church there to remember their elders and to pray for them as they minister. And a couple particular things that we can be praying for the ministers and elders, not only in our own congregation, but even outside of our local church, is praying for faithfulness to the scriptures. Sadly, there are many men who have been called to the eldership that are not faithful to the scriptures. We can pray that they would be faithful to their calling as elders and as under shepherds of Christ. That there would be a true care and concern for biblical justice, even amongst the eldership. I read an article. Let's see, when was this? It was either Saturday or maybe it was yesterday, where an elder from the RCUS wrote about how he had been wrongly treated by his own classes and put into such a position where, for the health of his family, he had to walk away from the ministry. And so sometimes, even on like our broader presbytery levels, sometimes there can be an injustice done towards even the elders. And Paul, I forget specifically where, I believe it's in Galatians, he mentions that because of his work for the gospel, that those that he counted as friends have gone to view him as enemies. We can look to the example of the Old Testament church and even that of in the New Testament of the Pharisees, where those who are within the covenant community actually persecute the messengers that God sends. We can pray for faithfulness in the work of shepherding as well, that it wouldn't just be faithfulness in scriptures, but faithfulness in the whole duty of ministers and elders. We are to pray for our brethren. And this scripture uses brethren in a variety of ways. It can refer to kinsmen. It can refer to those who are part of the same religion, those who are from the same city or from the same nation. In this particular context, we would think of that as particularly those who are within the church broadly as our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as in the church locally. We would include this to be those within our denomination and also those because of our union with Christ outside of our denomination. But there's an obligation for us as individuals to be taking one another before the throne, before God's throne in prayer. And James, in James chapter 5, reminds us that Elijah, he makes a point that Elijah was really a mere man, that he was a man like any of us. And yet, when he prayed that the Lord would not send rain, the Lord didn't send rain for 3.5 years. And then we are also to pray for ourselves. And I think sometimes we can think of this as almost a selfish thing to do, to pray for ourselves. But we need to understand that our relationship with God is not merely that of subjects, but that of children in Christ, right? And so just as we would want our children to come to us when they have particular things they're going through, or or particular struggles that they're facing, or maybe it's just something they don't quite know what to do. They don't know how to complete this task. Well, in a similar sort of manner, the Lord wants us to do that. He wants us to go before his throne as his children, and to even bring our own personal and individual requests to him. Now, from here, we're given another category that we are to pray for all sorts of men. And our catechism specifies all sorts of men that are living or will live. That's an important distinction as we get to the second part, which is who we do not pray for. But it's interesting to note, I think especially for our American ears, that you know sometimes we don't think about praying for our civil magistrates, especially when we so strongly disagree with their policies and their positions. And yet we're called to pray for civil magistrates. Now this can on the one hand, it can and should be that we would pray that God would work in their hearts so that they would uphold his law and would seek to establish and enforce laws that are consistent with his word. But I think it can also be that we pray that the Lord would protect us from wicked and oppressive magistrates. But one way or the other, we have this obligation to pray for the civil magistrate. And in fact, if we go on, we read 1 Timothy 2:1. Paul goes on to further specify that not only are supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks to be made for all men, but then he specifies for kings and all who are in authority. And part of the reason that we do this is because any civil government that has as the basis of its, or as the foundation of its law, Scripture, is going to be a just society. And by necessary consequence, then any that don't have Scripture as the foundation for their laws, it's going to be an unjust society. But the more particular reason that Paul gives is so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So there is an even greater sense in which when a magistrate is good and just and rules in the fear of God, that it's beneficial for the church. And so we pray for the magistrate. We pray both that they would pass and support laws that are consistent with God's word, but also that their hearts would be changed so that they would willingly and knowingly pursue those sorts of laws, and it not just be something that there just happens to be this sort of influence. Now, another interesting category of people that we are to pray for are enemies. If you remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of rebukes the Pharisees or their teaching that he says, you've heard that it was said to love your brothers and hate, or love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who even persecute you and spitefully use you. Now, the last portion of the catechism focuses on who we are not to pray for. And there are two groups of people. One is quite simply the dead, those who have already died. And the text that our catechism uses is 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. And that's the account where David is praying for his son, which he had through an affair with Bathsheba, and that the Lord would spare the son's life. And at this particular point, the son has died, And David was fasting and praying throughout this, and then he just stops and he goes and eats. And his servant's like, what are you doing? And in David's response, we get this idea that the only opportunity for change in course, spiritually speaking, is during this life. And so we are not to pray for the dead then, because there's no opportunity after the point of death for that destination to change. Yes?
I know the situation with Lazarus is a whole different thing, but how exactly, I know it is different because, you know, it's a miracle being performed by God himself.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be essentially just the answer at the end of the day? It's, we're not to do that because we're not God who can raise people from the dead.
Which Lazarus are you talking about?
The Lazarus who was raised from the dead.
Mary and Martha's brother.
That when he prays before all people, not that you don't already know, but that they may know. And Lazarus comes back.
Well, he didn't pray for Lazarus, though. If you go back and look at that account, Jesus doesn't pray for Lazarus. He prays for those who are present. Yes, that through the miracle which he's about to perform, that may work to the saving of their souls. If we go to the other Lazarus, it's interesting. While that is a parable, there is not even the slightest amount of respite provided for the rich man. Not even dipping the finger in water so he can just have a little bit, none of that. And Abraham, in that parable, refuses to even send Lazarus back for the sake of the rich man's brothers, saying they have Moses and the prophets. So I think Jesus was making it quite clear that even then there is no alteration of final destination, as it were. It is interesting. I have heard, and I've heard this since moving out here. So there's at least a possibility that you may run into it. I was in Topeka, sitting down with a Roman Catholic priest. And we got on the subject of prayers to the saints. And so there is an argument out there that says praying to the saints is acceptable. So this is praying to, not praying for, but praying to, is acceptable on the grounds of, well, it's no different than you and I going to each other and sharing prayer requests. The problem with that is there's one mediator between God and man. And so it's not like if we pray to Mary, because Mary is the mother of Jesus, that therefore she has his ear where we don't. That's not the case. And that was the entire point of the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom to make it clear this was the Holy of Holies was being opened up, divinely opened up and extended to all of God's people, not just those who have a special privilege. The special privilege that we have is the very fact that we are united to Christ. Now, the Westminster Divines add one final group of people that we are not to pray for, and it is those who are known to have sinned the sin unto death. What is that sin?
Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, based upon
rejection, but who are we to say? I just don't think we can say.
Right.
Unless people are bragging about how they have cursed God and they don't.
Well, and there are some that do that.
Yeah, right.
But if where they're drawing it from is 1 John 5. So in verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So I think the point that John is making here, which is the overarching point of this entire epistle, is that there are ways that you can examine fruit, as it were. There are ways that you can go and you can find out if your profession of faith is genuine. And I think it's deliberate, their wording here, where they say that we are not to pray for those known to have sinned the sin unto death. We know that this isn't, and it can't be, any rejection of the gospel, because Paul, by his own admittance, was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a murderer of the church. And so if we say, well, it's anyone who blasphemes, then Paul is excluded. But the testimony of Scripture is that Paul was saved, right? I think what's more in mind is those who have apostatized and have become hostile to the faith that they once professed. So you can have someone then who walks away from the faith, and yet they're not outspoken and hostile. And so he's not saying don't pray for them. But those who demonstrate themselves to be hardened to the gospel. And even if you look at John's wording, he's not actually saying don't pray for them, as much as that he's not commanding it. So do with that what you will. But I think the idea is still where people have known, have tasted the sweetness of the gospel and then have rejected it, that there's a greater punishment. And so to a certain extent, I kind of think it's calling upon the church then to hold its peace and let God do what God sees fit. In a similar, though not quite the same way, as Nadab and Abihu and the instructions given to Aaron, that Aaron was not to mourn the death of his sons. I'm not saying that's an exact one-to-one, but I think it's thematically at least related. All right. So, as a quick review, we are to pray for the whole church throughout the world, those who exist currently, those who will exist. We can thank God for faithful examples from the past, but that is thanking God for their example, not praying for them or praying to them. And then we are also to pray for those outside the church, be they civil magistrates or enemies. But whether or not they are have been part of the faithful in the past or not, we don't pray for the dead, and we don't pray for known hostile apostates. All right. Well, let's turn and